Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 14. The book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 14. The title of our message this morning is Excuses, Excuses. And you could subtitle this Israel in the Present, Rejected, Part 2. And as you turn into the book of Romans, one of the things that I have the opportunity to do this week is go and participate at a conference, which is going to be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So I'm actually going to be getting on a plane pretty quick after the service and going to Dallas. And we're having our pre-tribulational study group. It is our 20th anniversary. And it was a group started by Dr. Tim LaHaye. You might know Dr. Tim LaHaye from the Left Behind series that he wrote or co-authored along with Jerry Jenkins. And it was a group that was started because of a concern that he had regarding a decline of prophetic teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's really a group of scholars, and we get together and we give papers, and the group started with maybe 30 people, and it's grown to about 500 people. And God has used it greatly to encourage people that are teaching the Word of God to teach the subject of prophecy. And so the paper that I'm giving this year is on, I'm one of the speakers, it's on Jesus and the Rapture. Did Jesus mention the Rapture? And if you're interested, we made some copies of that paper, and they're available on the name tag table. It, I have to warn you, is sort of a long academic paper. So if you're really interested in it, grab the paper. If you're not interested in it, but you have trouble sleeping at night, I'd recommend the paper to you for that reason. Matter of fact, I had specific orders from my wife today. Make sure you wear the black shoes, because that goes with the suit that I'm supposed to be. See how our wives make us look better? And I said to my wife, well, no one's going to look at my shoes when I give the paper. She goes, you get those shoes, and you make sure you have those shoes before you get on the plane. So anyway, I will be color coordinated when I give the paper. The book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 14. We are in the middle of a series of studies on the book of Romans, which is about the divine righteousness of God revealed. There has been a disclosure from heaven regarding the righteousness of God. An apocalypsis, if you will, an unveiling. How do human beings become righteous before a holy God? That's the subject of the book of Romans. And once they have that righteousness, how do they act righteous? How do they behave in a righteous way? By this time, we know that Paul wrote the book. It's written to Roman Christians. It's written from Corinth. It's written about AD 57. And it's written to lay a very strong doctrinal foundation in a church, the church at Rome, which had not been started by an apostle. A successful church, a growing church, a church that was spoken of all over the first century world. But Paul said, I want to take you a little further in your understanding of basic Christian doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. And so that is why Paul wrote the book. The outline that we are using is the following. 7-part outline. There was a salutation or a greeting. And that quickly was followed by the sin section of the book, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Which is a tough section to read, but it's a necessary section to read, because if you don't understand that section, you don't understand your need for the gospel. The gospel is just thanks, but no thanks. I don't need it. So Paul establishes the fact that we all need the gospel. Then in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, he lays out the gospel. Here's how you receive the righteousness of God. And then, thankfully, the book doesn't end there. He then says in chapter 6 through 8, once you have the righteousness of God, here is how you live out that righteousness. That's something called sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. And then most Bible classes on Romans end with chapter 8. I've been in classes where they just quit teaching after chapter 8. Let's move on to something else. I've listened to preachers preach on the book of Romans, and they quit preaching after chapter 8. I've looked at books on the book of Romans, where they quit talking or commenting once they get to chapter 8. Because chapters 9 through 11 is the section that no one really gets exactly. Why is it here? It just seems like Paul had nothing better to do, so he went off on a rabbit trail. And in this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the sovereignty of God. And in fact, God is so sovereign and God is so much in control that God has not even forgotten what he promised to wayward national Israel. That nation that rejected Jesus Christ, the chosen people. The point that Paul is making in that section is this. If God's promises to Israel, and there are many, by the way, cannot be trusted, how can you trust what God has promised to you as a Gentile? At the end of chapter 8. All of this stuff about being foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, none of that really is worth the paper it's written on if God has forgotten about Israel, because God is sort of, I guess, senile, forgets his promises. Or maybe he remembers his promises and is just not going to be faithful in keeping those promises. Yet Paul explains that God has not forgotten Israel after all of these centuries of rejection. And if God has not forgotten about Israel, he's not going to forget about you either and what he has promised to you at the end of chapter 8. The theme then of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is how can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? The answer is he is not unfaithful to Israel. We will see that very clearly when we get to chapter 11. But this section has three parts to it. Israel in the past, elected, chapter 9. Israel in the present, rejected, chapter 10, that's where we find ourselves this morning. And then number 3, Israel in the future, accepted, Romans 11. Here, Paul, in this section, really, for the most part in chapter 10, is explaining what happened to national Israel. We know that they are elect of God and chosen of God and made bountiful promises by God, but why is it that God's chosen people could not recognize the gospel? They could not even recognize their own Messiah when he showed up on their doorstep. Paul in Romans 10 gives three reasons for that. And the reason these reasons, I think, are so relevant is because these are the very reasons that keep people away from Jesus Christ today. You see, it's not just Israel that rejected Christ. People all over the world today are doing it, primarily for the same reasons. So Paul explains Israel pursued righteousness by law rather than faith. If you want to come to God by law or by ritual or by routine or by human works, you can't come to God. And then he explains that Israel ignored the teaching that righteousness is by faith rather than works. God laid down a principle and said, this is how you will come to me. And they said, no, thank you. We will do it our own way. Sort of the Frank Sinatra approach to spirituality. I did it my way. And now we move into part 3, chapter 10, verse 14. all the way through verse 21, where this morning we learn that Israel refused many offers and opportunities to accept God's righteousness by faith. It's not a matter of a lack of hearing. It's a question of the heart of the nation. And I believe it's largely the same for people today. There is not a problem with a lack of hearing. The gospel is going out. The Word of God is being proclaimed. We live in the United States of America, where you can find a Bible in any translation you want, any color you want it in, any theme. There's a prophecy study Bible. I even ran into a Bible called the Weight Watchers Study Bible. And so the Word of God is out. The Word of God is there. The Word of God is available. The problem, by and large, is a lack of response in the heart of man, given his sinful tendencies. And this was the problem with the nation of Israel. Rejection number one, they refused God's offer of righteousness by faith. Chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Rejection number two, they rejected this idea that righteousness was by faith alone rather than by works. And now we move into rejection number three. Rejection number three is the opportunities were there to accept the message, and yet they turned God down. So notice, if you will, chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. You notice what the Apostle Paul says as he describes how the gospel came to Israel's doorstep. He says in verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent?" And then he quotes the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, "Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good things." Paul here is laying out the process of evangelism. How does evangelism take place according to God's orchestration? Well, Paul lays out several steps, taking these in reverse order. First, they are sent, the evangelist or the missionary. Number two, they preach the message of the gospel. Number three, somebody hears the gospel. The fourth thing that happens is somebody believes the gospel. You see, to become a Christian may require multiple steps in terms of getting the gospel to you, but in terms of you becoming a Christian, you take one step. And that step is faith alone. And then he mentions a calling. How will they call on whom they have not believed? Now, last week I talked a little bit about the calling and exactly what that means. My interpretation of it, you can get the tape from last week to see how I tried to defend this, but the calling is the prayer of the Jew in the tribulation period itself. They will call Jesus Christ by way of prayer back to the earth, and he will rescue them from the wrath of the dragon, who is Satan, or the wrath of the beast, who is the Antichrist. But the important thing to focus on for us is this word believe. We hear the gospel because someone has been sent to us, and we trust in it. Now, I was raised in a church where the gospel was really not taught at all. The Bible wasn't taught. And yet, at the age of 16, I stumbled into a home Bible study. I know now I didn't stumble into it. I know God ordained for me to be there. My best friend in high school invited me to come. And to this very day, I still thank him on Facebook. Thanks for taking the time to invite me to that Bible study. Because had I not been to that Bible study, I don't know if I would have ever heard the gospel in clarity. And then on Facebook, I just wrote to the gentleman who taught the Bible study. Thank you for teaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you had not done that, I may not have had a chance to believe. Now, we can argue God would have set something else up, another way, perhaps, for me to hear the gospel. But that's how I heard it. And I believe that's how God wants to use your life. He wants to use your life in ways where he wants to put you in conversations and in positions and in the lives of people where they hear the word of God from you with accuracy and with clarity. And one of the greatest joys that God can give any Christian is the opportunity of presenting the gospel to an unsaved person. I can't think of a higher calling than doing that very thing. Offering people the message that they need to trust in to receive the gift of eternal life. And so Israel had people sent to them. They had preachers. They heard the gospel. They had an opportunity to believe. And yet they turned down the offer. Notice, if you will, verses 16 and 17. Despite the fact that Israel had many opportunities to hear the gospel, as explained in the process of evangelism, verses 14 and 15, Israel refused to believe. The preaching wasn't the problem. The preaching was effective because it was God ordained. Notice, if you will, verse 16. Paul says, however, they did not all heed the good news. Verse 16, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, you notice the word all there. Not all of them believed. Some believed. But by and large, the nation of Israel rejected this offer of Jesus Christ. There were a remnant of Jews that had trusted in Christ. Small group. But they were abnormal. They were sort of the weirdos, the Jesus freaks. The apostles of the Lamb, all 12, except for Judas, who was never a believer. But the apostles of the Lamb were part of that group, that remnant. Not the all, but the some. And then the apostle Peter stood up. This is the same guy who denied the Lord 3 times. So just because you make a mistake with God doesn't mean God can't still use your life. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And yet it's the Apostle Peter who was preaching that opening sermon on the day of Pentecost where he presented the gospel and 3,000 people believed his message. And the church of Jesus Christ was born. Every member of that church was Jewish. Acts chapter 2, all Jewish. In fact, you don't even have a Gentile convert until a man named Cornelius in Acts 10. And once we get to Acts 13, where Paul launches off on that first missionary journey, the Gentiles are the ones that are coming in to the church by way of faith in droves. In fact, it got so troubling for the Jewish leadership that they had to have a church meeting about it. What do we do with all these Gentiles? Do we put them under the law of Moses or not? And they got together in Jerusalem in Acts 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And their answer was no. People come to Christ by way of faith. People live for Christ by way of faith. People come into the church. They're automatically a member of the body of Christ at large because they came to God by way of faith. There is no need to put these people, these Gentiles, back under the Mosaic law. So there was this remnant of Jews that started the church age. There were some. But Paul says not all believed. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. The majority of the nation of Israel wandered off into unbelief. The nation's leadership, which consisted of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation at the time of Christ, did not, by and large, believe the message. The political leadership didn't believe it either, by and large. But there was this small group that did believe, and God used that group as the foundations, if you will, for the church. Now, if you look at verse 17, it begins to reveal the role of the Word of God in salvation. How does salvation occur? Paul says, while I'm on this subject of those who believed and those who did not, how does God bring people to Christ? It's very clear there in verse 17. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word of God is the instrument that God uses to make the sinner aware of their need to trust Jesus Christ. There is something special about the Word of God. The Word of God does something very special to our hearts. It pierces the heart. It makes us aware that something is wrong with us. We may not be able to articulate it well, but when we hear the Word of God, we say to ourselves, I'm convicted of something. And that conviction is what the Holy Spirit uses to make people aware that they need to trust the gospel, which is revealed in the rest of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 lays this out very clearly. It says, and that from childhood, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. You have the knowledge to come to Christ and receive salvation through the Scriptures. Something Paul calls the sacred writings. James chapter 1 and verse 18 puts it this way. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We have been brought forth, James 1 says, verse 18, by the word of truth. That's the instrument that God uses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. It's the living and enduring Word of God that makes people aware of their need for Jesus Christ. It is the living and enduring Word of God that gives the information which is necessary for the believer to trust in Christ and consequently receive salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. If the word of Christ is not proclaimed, if the word of Christ is not taught, there is no opportunity for faith. I'm reminded of the story there in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, of that rich man who died in unbelief and went to a place of torment called Hades and pleaded with either Abraham or Lazarus or somebody, go back and warn my brothers, because they're on the same path I'm on. They have the same unbelieving attitude that I have. And I don't want them to come to this place where I am. Luke 17, verse 27 says, and they said, then he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. In other words, a miracle of some kind is not going to help these people. They have what they need, which is the Word of God, which makes people wise unto salvation. If they won't listen to that witness, if their heart is hardened toward that witness, then you can perform all the miracles you want, and it's not going to help them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I was 16, I heard John chapter 3, verse 5. Lest a man is born of the Spirit, he can no wise enter the kingdom of God. And this is several decades ago that I heard this. And yet, several decades later, I can remember very clearly the conviction that I was under when I heard that. I can remember it as if it just happened. Even though this was back in 1983, and I was about 16 years old at the time. But what happened to me is the scripture was taught, and I heard something in that verse that I had never heard before. The concept of the new birth. The concept of being born by the Spirit. Now, I had grown up in a church that never taught anything of that nature. And those words pierced deeply into my heart and convicted me. And the guy who was teaching the study could see it. He could see it in my, I guess, my facial expressions, the conviction that I was under. And he, through the Word of God, that very night, led me to Jesus Christ. Had the Word of God not been taught, had I gone to some kind of Rotary Club meeting, let's say, or some kind of social, would I ever have come to faith in Christ? Maybe God would have worked it out some other way. But I don't think I would have come to Christ that night. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I heard a story once of a man who worked testing the microphone for a famous evangelist. And he would go all over the auditorium before the evangelistic crusade started just to see if the acoustics were working. And the guy who was speaking into the microphone, instead of saying, testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, the man kept repeating John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Yeah, I can hear you. Okay, go to that corner. Let's try it again. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he kept hearing that over and over again, and consequently this man who was listening, testing the acoustics, came to Christ. Just by the repetition of that verse over and over again. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If the Word of God will not be taught, people will not be saved. One of the very disturbing things that I have watched in my Christian life is the number of churches that are moving away from the Word of God. They are moving away from a verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God. They do it under the banner of church growth. We've got to get the church to grow. Well, how do you get the church to grow? Well, there's more unbelievers in our city than there are believers. So we have to develop a style of doing church that appeals to the unbeliever. So what you do is you go out into the community and you take surveys of what the unbeliever wants to hear in church. Now, what kind of results do you think you're going to get from that? Unbelievers who are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, who have no appetite for the things of God, who do not have a new nature, want something else other than what the Bible offers. One unbeliever says, I want to see more skits and entertainment. Another unbeliever says, I want to see more kind of a practical, psychological approach to things. How to fix my business, how to fix my marriage, these types of things. And so, what you do is you tailor church according to the dictates of the unbeliever. And you know what? You can fill up auditoriums doing that. It actually works if you just are looking at the number of people that come. That's why it is popular with spiritual leaders, so-called spiritual leaders. It's a great way to pack the place out. It's a great way to get your budget needs met. It's a great way to trumpet statistics of a larger and larger church. But what you begin to see, and I have experience with this, because my wife and I met in a church that went this direction. A church that was sound doctrinally, and then it began to shift, and I watched it happen over the course of years. So what I'm talking about here is generally from personal experience. The Bible, if it's used at all, starts getting used very selectively. It's highly edited what is taught. A verse or two is pulled out of context to support some kind of motivational speech. But the Bible, in its clarity and its truth, is not being taught, even though the building is filled with people. Now, what is the net result of that? The net result of that is not church growth. In fact, the evangelical church can be cut, I believe, almost in half if you follow that approach. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If the Word of God is not taught, then the opportunity for the sinner to come to Christ is not given. They may be coming to church, but they are not regenerated. They are not born again. They are not believers. Since faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. But the building is filled with people. So what do you have at the end of the day? You don't have church growth. You have a crowd. A crowd is not a church. The Houston Rockets have a crowd. The movie theaters have a crowd. But that's not a church. A church is a group of people that rally around the truth of Scripture. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, says that the church is the pillar of truth. That is the design of God for the church. Where are people going to get truth today? Are they going to get it from the media? Are they going to get it from politicians? Are they going to get it from the latest news cycle? Are they going to get it from academia? Likely not. Where they're going to get the truth is in the church. The church is the pillar of truth. Yet when the church stops standing for the truth in the name of pragmatism, the church moves away from the design God gave to the church. And consequently, the church becomes emptied of its power. Oh, there might be certain power left. Marketing tactics, ploys, budgets. But I'm talking about the power of the Spirit of God. I'm talking about the Word of God, which has the power to make someone wise unto salvation. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about what I heard as a 16-year-old. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Very important passage of Scripture. Yet Israel had that. She had the preacher, she had the missionaries, she had the Word of God. So there was no problem with Israel in terms of dispensing truth. Well, what then was their problem? They began to develop excuses for their unbelief. I don't believe the gospel because of such and such, or I don't believe the gospel because of this or that. And you have to understand that about people. People, by and large, who have already made up their mind not to believe the gospel, have to have a reason for not believing the gospel. And so many times people will object to the Christian faith and biblical truth, not because it's a real intellectual objection. I've looked, spent a lot of my life looking at these objections. I don't think most of these objections stand up under close scrutiny. But the objection is used as a justification to cover up a more serious problem. And that has to do with an unbelieving heart. Now, it is true that there are honest objections that people have that we can answer. We call that apologetics. But if you're running into somebody that is just throwing up objection after objection after objection, with no real heart for any type of faith or hunger for your message, you're likely running into an unbelieving heart, a person that is steeped in unbelief and is trying to come up with objections to accommodate or justify their unbelief. And if that's the circumstance you find yourself in, then you have to pray for discernment. God, is it really worth my time to keep talking to this person? Maybe God will say, keep talking to him. Maybe he'll say, move on to greener pastures. But the root problem with humanity is not a lack of understanding. It is not a lack of effective preaching. It is not a lack of not having objections answered. There are entire ministries that are set up to answer objections. The real problem, as Paul will explain to us, is unbelief. They simply will not trust the gospel. Why is that? Because they've developed their own plan of salvation. I talked to someone recently and he said, I don't need Jesus Christ. I said, well, what are you trusting in then? He says, I'm trusting in my own righteousness. I said, oh, so you're your own Savior then. You don't need a Savior because you're your own Savior. And we've seen in Romans that that's not going to get a person very far. So Israel now develops two objections that Paul answers in verses 18 through 21. Two excuses. Excuse number one is in verse 18, which Paul answers. Excuse number two is in verses 19 through 20, which Paul answers. And then Paul gets to the root of the problem, verse 21. Excuses and objections are not the issue. There's something going on in your heart. There's something going on in the heart of Israel. Paul offers all of this as an explanation as to why Israel missed the gospel. Well, what was their first excuse? Notice, if you will, verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Question mark. Excuse number one, we never heard it. I never heard the gospel. Well, that would contradict everything Paul has said in verses 14 and 15, wouldn't it? It would contradict the steps of evangelism that Paul has given in verses 14 and 15. What do you mean you never heard it? You had it. It was there. It was within your grasp. So notice how Paul answers this objection in the rest of the verse. He says, indeed, they have. In other words, they have heard it. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, that in the second half of verse 18 is a quote from Psalm 19 and verse 4. Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God. God has revealed himself to the world in two sources. The first source is called general revelation. That would be creation itself, which bears testimony to the existence of God. The psalmist deals with that in Psalm 19, about verses 1 through 6. The second revelation is the law of God, or the word of God. And we call that special revelation. The psalmist starts to pick up that subject in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Getting back to that point we made earlier, that it's the Word of God that makes men and women aware of their need for God. But Paul quotes this psalm simply to show, what do you mean you never heard? The message went everywhere. The heavens, Psalm 19 verse 1, are telling the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Today pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the Son. And the psalm goes on like this. Of course you've heard the message. Creation itself should have made you aware that you need to be made right with the God who made you. Creation cannot bring someone to Christ, but it can certainly make people aware of their need for Christ. More specific information is given. But Israel had creation itself. Israel had custody of the law of God. Israel had the preachings of the prophets. Prophet after prophet is sent. And finally, God incarnate shows up. What greater revelation could you have than that? God in human flesh. And yet they turned it down. So excuse number one doesn't work. What do you mean Israel did not hear? Answer, the message went everywhere. And then we have excuse number two, verses 19 and 20. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Excuse number two is we didn't understand the message. We didn't know it. We couldn't grasp it. The message was so intellectual. It was so philosophical. It was so complex that we just couldn't understand the message. It was too high above our intellectual level to grasp it. That's excuse number two. Paul answers that, verses 19 and 20. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Regarding excuse number two, that the message is not understandable. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? That's excuse number one. Excuse number two, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? This second excuse that the message was not understandable, Paul says that excuse does not work. Why not, Paul? Because the Gentiles understood the message. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to Christianity, understood the message. When Paul launched on that first missionary journey from Antioch into Galatia, and all of these Gentiles start coming to Christ through faith alone, they understood it. Those that the Jews considered the dogs understood it. The Jews in the first century looked at the non-Jews or the Gentiles as if they were the dogs. That's why when Cornelius gets saved, the church is shocked. You mean a Gentile can get saved? They have to have a meeting in Acts 11 to validate whether Cornelius' conversion was true. And then God says, okay, I brought one Gentile to Christ. Watch what I'm going to do now. And the Gentiles just start coming into the church in droves. The whole book of Acts records this. Of course, Israel understood the message. The message is not too complicated. The message is not too hard. The message is not too high-minded for God's chosen people, because the non-elect Gentiles, the non-Jews, understood it. If a Gentile could understand it, then why can't a Jew understand it? Why can't God's people, who are the custodians of the Word of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 indicates that. Why could God's people not grasp the message? The excuse of a lack of understanding is not going to wash, because the Gentiles clearly understood it and they believed the message. So excuse number one, we didn't hear it. Wrong answer, because the message went everywhere. Excuse number two, we did not understand it. Wrong answer, because the Gentiles believed it. You'll notice in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. That is a major hint of what Paul is about to reveal in Romans chapter 11, which we're not going to obviously get to today. What is God doing today in His church? He is pouring out on the church, which is primarily consistent of Gentiles. The Gentiles are predominant in the church today. He is pouring out so much grace, so much mercy, so much love, so much gifting, so much resources, so much wealth, so much knowledge that the unbelieving nation of Israel, the unbelieving Jew, is being provoked to a place of jealousy. At some point, they're going to say to themselves, wait a minute, I thought we were the chosen nation. Why is it that all of these blessings have gone to another group? Paul's response to that is in Romans 11. You will become God's people again when you believe in His Messiah. But in the meantime, I am pouring out my blessings on those who have believed the message. The church of Jesus Christ, which is not a nation with borders or an army, as was Israel in the Old Testament, consists of people who have believed in the very Messiah, Yeshua, that national Israel rejected. Israel may have rejected it, but there is an awful lot of us Gentiles who have believed the message. And the Holy Spirit takes us at the point of faith and inducts us into the body of Christ. That is the great work of God that is happening now, that has been happening for the last 2,000 years. It's an age of time that we call the church age. It is not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. It's barely hinted at in the Gospels. But it is the work of God beginning in Acts 2, it is the work of God that has been happening for the last 2,000 years, and you are part of it. I am part of it. The age of the church. And as God blesses the church, something is happening in the heart of unbelieving Israel. There is being a provocation to envy, a provocation to jealousy, where they will desire that place of spiritual privilege back. When the unbelieving Jew looks at your life filled with Jesus Christ, they, at the bottom of their heart, they may not admit this, but they are envious of what you have. Because they understand enough of their history to understand that they were the chosen vessel. And yet those blessings have been poured out on somebody else. And yet the Holy Spirit right now to this very hour is using that to bring the remnant of Israel back into the fold. Romans chapter 11 is what Paul explains that phenomenon. So if Israel's excuses don't work, what is the problem? What's the root cause of the problem? Let's get to the bottom line. We call this the BLT, right? The bottom line time. What's the problem here? Well, Paul explains it with his conclusion in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. It moves me emotionally to think about these things. Because it is such a tremendous testimony to me that after all of these years of unbelief on the part of Israel, after all of these years of rewriting the Old Testament so that Jesus can't be seen anywhere, it's all reinterpreted, after all of these years of Christ rejecting, God hasn't forgotten about them. In fact, He says all day long. That's a long time, isn't it? All day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. I don't think we understand, and I don't think we will really this side of eternity understand, the long suffering of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God. The fact of the matter is, God is a lot more patient with people than most Christians are. Was He not patient with you? Was He not patient with me? Even as a Christian, He continues to be patient with me. He continues to have that same patience and that long-suffering with this elect nation. We, and I am guilty of this myself, give up on people way too fast. There are people that I know that I say to myself, some of them I've been praying for a long time, there's no fruit at all. I say, well, you know what? They're just never going to come to Christ. They will never come to Christ. And we sort of wash our hands and we quit. And yet, God is not like that with people. He's not even like that with the elect nation that handed Christ over to the Romans for crucifixion. All day long, I have stretched out my hand. The problem, as Paul concludes his thoughts, is not a lack of preaching. It's not a lack of evangelism. It's not a lack of missionary activity. It's not a lack of grace and love on the part of God. It's not a lack of divine mercy. It's not a lack of divine patience. The problem with Israel and the problem with people in general is a heart that is unbelieving. A heart that is so closed that it wants no influence of God in their life. A heart that is so wicked and so self-sufficient that we just don't want God to interrupt our lives too much. That's the problem. It's not a lack of preaching. It's not a lack of evangelism to Israel. It's not a lack of grace. It's not a lack of long-suffering. It's a condition of the human heart. It's true not just for Israel, but it's true with people in general. And yet God all day long stretches out His hands to an obstinate and disobedient people. The problem is disobedience and obstinacy. It is not a lack of understanding or any of these other excuses. Romans 10 is a verse or a chapter which very clearly lays it on the line and explains what happened to national Israel. Why didn't they come to Christ? Why did just a small group come to Christ? What about the whole nation? Three reasons. Number one, Israel pursued righteousness by law rather than faith. Reason number two, Israel ignored the teaching that righteousness is by faith rather than works. And number three, Israel refused many opportunities to accept God's righteousness by faith. In fact, Israel generated two excuses, both of which have, in the Apostle Paul's mind, no validity at all. My question for you is, what is your excuse? I mean, we can bash Israel in the first century all we want. But what is your excuse? If you are unsaved, what is your excuse? I would venture to say you really have no excuse. If you are saved, and God, as we approach the new year, is saying, I want to take you to a new place in your spiritual life. Some of those habits that are in your life, I want to wean those away from you. I want to move you on to a higher level in terms of your progressive sanctification. And so that offer is made to you. What is your excuse? Why won't we take God up on His offer? You remember last time I closed with Romans 10 verse 11. It says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. The suspicion that I had in my 16-year-old mind back in 1983 was, what is God going to do with my life? I mean, yeah, I'm going to believe the gospel because I don't want to go to hell. That's not a bad motivation, by the way. But what about the rest of my life? I was suspicious of His intentions towards me. And yet the Scripture says, he who trusts in him will not be disappointed. I have not been disappointed with what God has done for my life. You will not be disappointed for what God will do in your life when we come to him by way of faith to receive salvation. And then we continue trusting in him for our practical sanctification. If there's anyone here this morning that is unclear on their relationship to God, the gospel is simply the death of Jesus Christ. He absorbed, as we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning, the wrath of God in our place. He rose from the dead to validate what he claimed to be God in human flesh. All of his promises are true. And if I will abandon self-righteousness and instead trust or believe in his promise, then I have the gift of eternal life. If that's something that you're thinking about doing or something that you want to do and you need more clarity on it, I'm available after the service to talk about that with you. But it's really something that you can do in the quietness of your own heart as the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need for Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation. I hope today is the day that you will trust in and believe the gospel, because all day long, God stretches out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And yet what we have looked at this morning is not the end for Israel. There's a beautiful ending that's coming in Romans 11, which we'll begin to study next Lord's Day, God willing. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Romans and what it has produced in church history. We're grateful for the clarity that it brings to us. We're grateful for how clearly it lays out the plan of salvation. Make us people, not just a people of knowledge, but a people of faith accompanied by knowledge as we continue to trust in you and you alone. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Before I pray for the lunch that follows, I again invite you to stay for lunch. And please, on your way out, please greet someone you don't know. And since you are a praying church, I would really appreciate your prayers Tuesday from about 10:15 to 11:45 as I give my paper there. Maybe you could also pray I'd be color coordinated for it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the meal that follows. Thank you for your provision, not only spiritually, but physically as well. Bless the hands that prepared it. And use this time that we can fellowship around you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.